We're going to talk about basic principles, general principles of biblical counseling. This morning we talked about why we cannot rely upon psychology to help people with their problems. We talked about the various approaches different Christians have taken to counseling, and talked about how our belief in the sufficiency of the Word of God to help people with their spiritual problems puts us into the biblical or nouthetic counseling movement. And as we think about how to do counseling, our assumptions are the Bible itself is sufficient as our textbook for counseling, that the goal of our counseling is change and conformity with God's revealed will, not necessarily the desires of the counselee. This change can only take place by the power of the Lord, by His Spirit working in us and in the counselee. And that the qualification for being a counselor is personal holiness, a knowledge of the Word of God, and gifting by God's Spirit. Now, we're going to go through seven I's of biblical counseling. This is a structure, kind of a systematic overview. They are in a logical order in terms of, as we go through these seven I's, it will follow generally the order in which you're doing counseling, but it's not like in a session, well, now I'm doing this I and then I'll move on to the next one. There's overlap between them. This is a framework that I did not invent. I think Jay Adams had a lot to do with it in the early days. George Scipione, Wayne Mack. Wayne actually divides the first I into two I's, so he has eight I's, but his eight are the same as our seven, and you could make 9 or 11 or 6 and cover a lot of the same ground. But it's a helpful way to remember, I guess, and we'll talk about these in general, and then as we go on, we'll talk about applying them in particular cases and situations. The first I is involvement. In Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Name of our organization has the word discipleship in it. It's shepherding people, it's caring for people, it's helping them to become disciples of Christ. We're not the man in the tie sitting behind the desk with the patient on the couch, as we're aloof or distant. We care very deeply. Paul describes his relationship with the Corinthians, that out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. One thing you're going to learn, and you probably already know this, is counseling is very draining. I think a couple hours of counseling is more draining even than a couple of hours of teaching or preaching, because when you care about people and you're not just imparting information, but you're pouring your very life into that person. You know, this is how Paul describes his own ministry. You know, in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about like a nursing mother, we cared for you, like a father cares for his children. So we're really involved and not limited to the hour of the session, where we want to be humble and brotherly. That's what I was referring to. We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. We know that we too are sinners. Each one of us knows what it is to be struggling with sin, to be caught in a sin, to need help. Think of our Lord Jesus Himself. The ultimate example of involvement is He became one of us. God the Son made flesh and became involved in our predicament. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. He wept over the unbelief of Jerusalem. He wasn't just a machine spouting out truth, but he came as a person caring very deeply. As we deal with the counselee, there are several things we need to keep in mind. We want to treat the counselee with respect. Some ways this comes into play is that 1 Corinthians 13 says, love hopes all things, love believes all things. And you can't, I mean, sometimes you may wonder if you're being told the truth. Sometimes you may be drawing some tentative conclusions, but you're responsible biblically to assume the best until proven otherwise. You need to be honest with your counselee. One thing we do when people come in here to IBCD is we have them sign a form that explains what our counseling is about. And we explain we are not state certified. We are not professional psychotherapists. We are simply giving you pastoral counseling. You need to be honest about your agenda. Your agenda being to bring from the Word of God whatever is appropriate, not necessarily what the counselee wants you to do, wants to hear. You admit you're a fellow sinner. And also not to claim to be or try to appear to be more qualified than you are. It's much better to admit, I don't know. I'm going to have to ask somebody else about that. That's a really tough one. Or maybe I can get somebody else to come in and help us because this is a bit beyond me. Something they talk about in the Peacemaker material, which we're going to be covering later, they use the concept of getting passport. They use the word passport like when you travel to get into a country, you need a passport and sometimes a visa to cross a border to be welcomed. And often with the counselee, you'll sense some resistance. And part of getting involved is seeking to establish a relationship with the counselee that shows that you care and hopefully is one is giving them a desire to open themselves up to you. Oftentimes we will have situations where you have a couple come in and one is really with the program and the other one doesn't quite want to be there. And so what you want to do in the beginning is you're trying to win the confidence of your counselee or counselees. And sometimes that may appear to some people like you're not getting right to the point and you're not on subject, but sometimes it's establishing a relationship with somebody and you know, sharing common interests and showing that you're interested in them that can lead to you having the opportunity to really speak to their soul. I had a situation, for example, where a couple comes in and the wife is a believer and the husband admits he's not a Christian. And he's kind of reluctant to be there. He's probably a little intimidated by feeling like he's on not on his home turf where his wife has brought him into a pastor, a biblical counselor. And I find out that he and I have some common interest in sports and he actually likes sports memorabilia. And so I spend a few minutes talking to him about that and I'm not making up my interest. I think it's cool, the stuff that he has. Now, the wife even asked me, well, why are you wasting our time? We've got an hour and you spent 5 minutes talking about that. Well, I'm doing it because I'm wanting to build some kind of relationship with your husband. You want to treat your counselor with respect and taking their problems seriously. One way to do this is also to be a good listener. There's a lot in the Proverbs about that. One verse we may quote later from chapter 20 is that sometimes the thoughts of a man's mind are like a deep well, and it's a man of understanding who can draw it out. Early in a session, you may listen for quite a while before you have a lot to say. Hopefully also your life, your presence will exhibit the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you who are spiritual, and they can see that you love them. They can see in you the peace of Christ. If they are hard to deal with, maybe they will see the fruit of self-control. which often you need when you're counseling with some difficult counselees. Galatians 6 also says, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. I thought about that verse a lot in terms of what kind of temptations can you fall into. And I'm not certain. I know all the examples that Paul may have been thinking about. But when you're confronting sin, there can be temptations to sin. One is, sometimes if you're confronting sin against you, you can be tempted to be angry and bitter and very aggressive and vengeful. And so you need self-control. And when we talk about the peacemaker material, one of the most difficult problems in resolving conflict is the person who is going to the one who's wronged him or her. You're angry and you're upset and you're kind of venting rather than the focus being on restoring them. Another way, of course, that is a really grave danger is in counseling people of the opposite sex. There have been significant problems. And I know of several cases in which pastors or male counselors have become involved, either far too involved emotionally, and sadly sometimes even physically. And you can understand how this happens. Oftentimes the woman comes in, her husband doesn't understand her, her husband doesn't listen to her, and here's a guy who will listen for an hour. Her husband may not have sat down and listened to an hour of her talking in a long time. And he cares and he has compassion. And so she can be tempted to look at him in an inappropriate way. And likewise for him, his wife knows him as he really is, not in this idealized role as counselor. And so here's somebody who really appreciates him. He wants to be needed. Maybe his wife seems pretty independent. Here's someone who thinks he's great. And the first thing I think I had published was 14, 15, 16 years ago. It was called The Tenderness Trap. It was published in the Journal of Biblical Counseling. There's a copy in your notebook. And it was written after a friend of mine had been caught touching female counselees, multiple female counselees, inappropriately in what was called gross pastoral misconduct. It was just heartbreaking to me. And in my view, the way you resolve these problems, first and foremost, you train women to counsel women. I'm glad there are ladies here, and you have interest in counseling ladies. That Titus 2 talks about how older women should advise, counsel, teach younger women. And I'm so glad you have a burden for that. And I would much rather women do that. And, you know, even in our counseling center here, what we were looking to have one or two more really solid ladies, preferably in excellent marriages, who can take these cases on. That's actually something exciting. Like somebody mentioned, you're finishing the child training years, you're looking ahead to an empty nest, and for some ladies this could be an important ministry for them when that nest empties. Another precaution is that, you know, in the cases where a man does need to be involved, and for example, pastors, shepherds, sometimes, you know, women, sheep need to be shepherded too. But to have somebody else there, present in the room with you, ideally a woman, ideally that woman being one's wife, if not somebody else. And I had to learn this really through experience. When I first started pastoral counseling here, when our church started 20 years ago, I had an office that had kind of windows. We were renting a building, but we had an office where it was in a little strip mall, and it was windows all over the place. And my office was there, and people walking by all the time. And I had been told, you know, if you're going to counsel women, you should have a window in the door. And so women would come in, and there might have been somebody in the next office. People would be walking by, but I would be in there. But I sensed that there was still a level of tension in that situation that made me feel very uneasy. And that even if, I mean, obviously, nothing physical should happen if you're in a walls of windows and people can look in, but there can be emotional connections and dependencies that take place. I can tell you, when your wife is sitting in the room, the atmosphere completely changes. And so after a little bit of that, and you know, just I remember in a couple of cases where in one case a woman is in there, again, I'm in my early 30s, she's in her mid-20s, and she's married to a guy who's a loser. And she's crying, says, I married the wrong man. And she's crying, and I'm sitting, and I'm not getting out from behind that desk. But she's crying and weeping, and she needs somebody to put their arm around her and to hug her, to encourage her, because she was right. She did marry the wrong man. I couldn't argue about that, but now she had biblically to stay married. But there was just an emotional cry that it would have been inappropriate for me to be the person to fill in and meet that need because of what was going on in her marriage. And there's another case as well where a woman had been abandoned by her husband, and she's in my office. She's weeping and weeping. Actually, it was a case where the husband and she were together, and he finally said, you know, I really enjoy my girlfriend more than you, and he walked out, and there she is weeping. I called, got the lady in the church who lived closest, get over here fast. Yes, this lady needs a hug, but again, I'm staying behind my desk. Well, now I just, you know, for more than 15 years, if I'm going to counsel a lady, and sometimes it's over the phone, and I have a policy that my wife or somebody else is going to be around, kind of hearing my end of the conversation. I'm going to talk to my wife about what's going on. If I email interaction, my wife is copied on any email between myself and a lady is a protection of our marriage, because I've seen too many cases, rare tragic cases where adultery or touching takes place, but even the emotional connections that can take place are very dangerous. And I feel perfectly safe with my wife in the room. So we need to take precautions. Another thing I think we need to be careful of in falling into their sin is, I guess, sin-loving company. We could be tempted along the same lines as their sin. They're angry, they're bitter, joining with them in gossip. Talked about women counseling women. Also, I do not believe that women should counsel men. The reason being that Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:12, I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And counseling is the ministry of the word. It's teaching, it's admonishing, it's authoritative ministry of the word. Now, when my wife and I sit together and we share with a couple, it's kind of a Priscilla Aquila thing maybe, and we can both share together with them, with me taking the leadership in the situation. But I don't think it's appropriate for a lady to be in an authoritative, instructive counseling position with a man. Another danger is you do not want to become an emotional crutch to a counselee. I have a verse here that actually I have J.C. Ryle to thank for discovering this verse, and I've used it in several contexts. In 2 Chronicles 24:2, it says, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. What's the implication? As soon as Jehoiada dies, then Joash isn't doing what's right anymore. And that Joash's trust and loyalty was not to the Lord himself, but to this priest guy who was mentoring him. And we don't want people to make us their guru. Now, in the short term, it can be flattering. I think some people are drawn to counseling because we want to help people. And when people say they're being helped and they say they need us, there's a certain amount of affirmation that can take place. But the problem is you get counselees who want to move in with you and take vacations with you. And it's not right. It's not good for your life and for your family, but it's also not good for them. Your objective is to make them dependent upon the Lord and not on you. I think there was a movie made several years ago about some guy that is chasing around his shrink and won't let the shrink do anything. That really does happen. And there's a fine line that certainly pastorally, when our sheep are hurting, I want them to be able to call me any time, day or night, that I can point them to the Lord and to help them. But there are some people you're going to run into. They want to be your best friend. They want exclusivity even in that friendship. They want access constantly. And you're not, one is you just don't have the time to do that for that many people. But the other is they're becoming dependent upon you and not Christ. So as you get involved, be careful not to get involved to the extent they're dependent upon you. Another aspect of involvement is to pray with and for your counselee. We will open and close each counseling session in prayer. We pray, I will pray during the week for my counselees on Monday when I do our IBCD counseling. And my life consists of Monday, I'll counsel typically four cases plus a class or two I'm teaching. And I will, during that day, usually when I'm jogging, I'll think about my cases and I'll pray for those cases and for those people in particular, hopefully also during the week. We often have observers in our counseling, and I instruct the observers, part of your job when you're observing is to pray for the counselee, praying that the Lord will help you. I mean, we're dependent upon God. If He doesn't help us, we're going to fall all over ourselves and not know what to say. If He doesn't work in the heart of the counselee, they're not going to change. They're not going to understand. We are desperately in need of God's help. And again, it's not like you do this in the first session in the beginning and you pray and you don't pray anymore. This is something that's constant. And then another aspect of involvement, which actually I think this is one where Dr. Mack creates a second eye, which he calls inspiration, but it's still in my involvement eye, is early on you want to build hope in your counselee. A large percentage of counselees come in almost in despair. I don't know how many times I've seen on the intake form where they say, "You're our last resort. We've tried everything else." And maybe that's what it does take to come to biblical counseling, to sit in front of a stranger you've never seen before. And without hope, people won't even try. Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. And so we want to, very important, to build hope. Some verses there, along with many others. 1 Corinthians 10:13, a very important, in your little counseling Bible you're trying to make bigger, this is this one, Galatians 6:1, you ought to have right in the beginning. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. How does that give hope to the counselee? We say that your problem is not unique. There are many others who have had the same problem and have received help from God. And God has promised, because He is faithful, that He knows what you can handle. And even though right now you may feel overwhelmed and you may think this is the temptation is more than you can bear or this trial is more than you can endure, that God who knows you perfectly, God who made you, is sovereign. And He will not give you something beyond what you're able, that you can, as you turn to Him, He will provide you a way of escape from sin. Now, I think the way of escape isn't necessarily to get out of the trial immediately. It isn't necessarily that it becomes easy. But that God has promised that as you turn to Him, you can find peace. You can have joy. You can escape what seems to have ensnared you. And it's based upon His promise, not mine. Likewise, I love Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, God has already begun a work in you, and it's not up to you alone at all, that He who began this work is now working in you to sanctify you, to conform you to Christ, and He's going to keep at it until you die or until He returns. The Lord has compassion for you. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Jesus says, "Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, in building hope, it's important that we have a biblical basis for our hope. Our hope isn't mere optimism. I remember when my wife and I were having challenges with our oldest son as he turned away from the faith and was living in a way that broke our hearts and displeased God. And people would say, don't worry, he's going to come back. Don't worry, everything's going to be fine. Well, I know they meant well, but the Bible doesn't make that promise explicitly. And it wasn't a biblically founded hope. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 that it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Our hope isn't that your wife's going to come back, the wife who left you. Our hope isn't that though you're single and lonely, God's going to provide you a husband. Our hope isn't even that your child who is wayward is going to be a missionary someday and is going to serve God. Nothing in the Bible gives me that kind of promise. My hope is that I am in Christ and that He is my reward. A lot of times counselees are coming in longing for a hope that we can't exactly promise them. I can say, God is able to restore your marriage. That's a hope I can give. I can say, I've seen God do this before. But I can't prophesy that God will, because the other party may reject everything in the Bible and they may be wayward. But then I can tell you, even if that happens, that God will be with you and God will sustain you. That's the hope I can give. It's a hope, you know, not living by sight but by faith. And when Hebrews talks about faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, I think this is where some doctrine comes into it, and that is our eschatology. Now, I'm not going to talk about eschatology in terms of whether you're premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, panmillennial. But the hope the Bible gives us is that because God has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, has saved us in time by renewing us by His Spirit, and is continuing to work to sanctify us. One day Christ is coming again, and every tear will be wiped away, and we will be conformed to His image, and we will never sin again. And these bodies which are wretched and falling apart will be conformed to the glorious image of His body. That is our ultimate hope. And that we can be assured of. And of course, there are many other examples in Scripture that are genuine promises. But we need to be very careful not to promise what God hasn't promised. It can damage the Lord's reputation inappropriately. Again, you can't say, okay, I know God has a husband for you. Because some people stay single. I know women who never imagined they'd be single, who are pushing 50 and never got married. But I can say that whatever happens in your life, God will be with you, and God has a purpose in it in which you can be fulfilled, in which He will be glorified. To build hope, things that we will do, and we'll see that as we go through particular cases, is look at examples in the Bible. One in Genesis I love and I use a lot, and you'll see me use it a few times this week, is the example of Joseph, the son of Jacob. And he goes through horrible things. He's abused, he's falsely accused, he's imprisoned. But as he continues to look to the Lord and the Lord is with him, he endures. You can encourage a person by past cases, past examples you've seen of God working in your life and in the lives of others. I'm thankful to be able to tell couples who are in the midst of conflict and there's been unfaithfulness, for example, that I can tell them that I've seen God work to bring repentance to the guilty party and forgiveness to the broken, innocent party, and to restore and renew a marriage that it's better than it was before the unfaithfulness happened. Now, I can't say I'm confident this will happen because I don't have the power to make it happen, but I can say God is able and I've seen God do it. Something else I think that's good to do to build hope is to get your counselee to recall God's past faithfulness. That you've been unemployed before, you've had financial troubles before, you've not known where the rent was coming from in the past. That's where you're asking questions. Tell me about your life. And you recall, God has delivered you in the past, and we can hope that He will deliver you yet again. He has shown Himself to be faithful to you. With depressed people, people diagnosed bipolar even, that as you hear their history, one thing that will typically come up is there are seasons where they are depressed and then there are seasons where they're okay. And to give thanks, and they should remember that even though you've been down like this in the past and you felt there was no hope, that there have been several times in your life already where that difficult season has ended and that God has restored your hope and has given you encouragement. And so remember God's past faithfulness. This is a lot of what happens in the Bible, in the Psalms, right? You know, when they're in captivity or when times are difficult, they recall the Exodus. They recall God's great works and His past faithfulness. And even David as an individual recall the good things that God has done in the past. He's saying, revive your work again in our day. Do again what you've done in the past. On a practical level, you can give manageable homework assignments to build hope. To see, and sometimes, and it's challenging strategically. Normally when you're counseling somebody, you go after the really big problem. But sometimes if they can solve a smaller problem and see how the Bible can help them with that, it will give them hope about the bigger problem. I had a guy come in one time, and he was having a huge conflict with his wife that was very involved and messy. He was also involved in a conflict with his parents, which seemed a lot simpler. And so the assignment the first week was to go seek forgiveness of his parents in a biblical way and seek restoration with them using the peacemaker material we're going to cover in a little while. And it worked quickly and well, and that gave him hope to see how the Bible works, that in the much more involved, complex relationship with his wife, with a lot of bitterness and things from the past, that there was hope that God could work in that situation as well. So that's involvement, or involvement and inspiration, if you prefer the way Wayne Mack breaks it down. The next I is investigation. Proverbs 18 says, the mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Especially in your first meeting with somebody, there's going to be a lot of listening in the first session, a lot of investigation. This is where probably most of the counseling you're doing right now is with people you already know, and you can move through this a little faster than I can. For me, I do some of my counseling in the church where it's somebody I know very well, and I can get up to speed fairly quickly on what the problem is. In the counseling we do in the counseling center, sometimes you're laying eyes on somebody for the very first time in your life, and it takes a while to figure out what's really going on. I think it's good to have a plan in mind. Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead to advantage. When people come into us in the counseling center, we have them tell the person making the schedule, in general, what the nature is of the problem for which they're coming in. I'm having a conflict with my wife. My husband's been unfaithful. I can't sleep at night because of fear. And that helps the counselor to, you know, have a direction to go. We have them fill out a form, a personal data inventory, which is in your appendix there. You can see the content of that. And likewise, we'll scan over that before we meet with somebody, and there'll be things on there that you want to investigate further and ask lots of questions. So, and I think it's important also that you be somewhat directive. Different people are different ways. Some counselees do a good job of getting right to the point. I had a young man recently, I had an observer watching, and this guy was all over the place. I mean, you know, just to ask, tell me about your conflict with your sister, he would start talking about this concert that took place 3 years ago and, you know, what the guitarist was doing, and you're just all over the place. And so sometimes you have to politely interrupt and try to keep things on track. And you, I think in general you have to maintain control in a situation. You want to be careful not to jump to conclusions too quickly. Proverbs 18:13, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame to him. There are examples of this in the Bible. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 1, when Hannah was praying earnestly for a child, what did Eli think? Thought she was drunk. What are you doing drunk in the middle of the day, woman? You know, her lips were moving. You may find situations. Somebody is spending a lot of time in bed and they have no energy, and you may be tempted to label them a sluggard, but maybe there is something going on medically. Maybe there's a tumor. Maybe there's a massive hormonal imbalance. So you want to be very, very careful. Situation occurred here about a year ago, I guess. A couple were in the office, and I knew from looking at the intake form that there had been a problem of abuse. And so I looked through my little window into the lobby where this couple is waiting for me, and the wife has a black eye, a big old shiner. And I saw that, and I'm getting into my prophet costume. I mean, I'm ready to tear that, not touch the guy physically, but I'm ready to verbally shred that guy. He's going to get a nuthetic confrontation he won't forget, is what I'm thinking. And so I bring them in, and I'm trying to be self-controlled because I'm offended at what must have happened. And I said, "Sir, can you please tell me how your wife got that black eye?" And he answered, "Well, she got the black eye when I threw my cell phone at her and I hit her in the eye." But then she chimed in, "Yeah, that was right after I'd run over him in the car and broke his leg." So, I'm not making that one up. So, be careful not to jump to conclusions. One thing I'll do is I'll take a lot of notes. I try to avoid interrupting unless they're getting off subject too much. We have a form also in your notes where we're kind of taking notes in the flow of the case, and then there's a place in the right-hand column where I'm writing down questions I want to ask. But sometimes, or I'll also be writing down points I want to say, scripture I want to use. But while they're talking, rather than interrupting every time something comes to my mind, I'm making notes of where I want to go. If a counselee's uncomfortable with that, I'll explain that I make these notes so I can remember. Don't want to interrupt you in the middle of your thoughts, but I'm not smart enough to remember all the things that are coming into my mind while you're talking. And also, my notes are so messy, you could publish them and nobody could read them anyway. So you're taking notes. You want to learn to ask good questions. And like I said, to be a good listener. Wayne Mack, in his book he wrote with John MacArthur on biblical counseling, has a whole section on the characteristics of a good question and examples of good questions versus bad questions. Good questions, thoughtful, thought-provoking, tend to be more open-ended. You don't want yes-no questions. You're wanting to get them to talk and to open up their mind. Obviously relevant. You want questions that are producing facts. You don't want to be a district attorney accusing somebody. But this is a skill you develop. It's going to be developed more with time. I think it could be helpful to read through these examples of good questions. Other counseling manuals have these as well. But, I mean, what you're wanting to do is to get them to speak what's really in their hearts. And to have that, it's a skill. It's also an art form in terms of just being able to interact with people where you're not threatening them, you're not badgering them, but you're trying to get them to really be honest with you. Many counselees aren't real honest, especially if it's a couple. They'll often try to say things that make them look good and the other person look bad. Sometimes they look at you as kind of the referee. They're trying to persuade that they're the good guy and the other person's the bad guy. So, and one way I've put it is that if you can just get them to talk, if you get them kind of to open up, if you just let them talk and say what's in their heart, they're going to give you plenty of rope to hang them with when it's your turn. And I'm not saying that in a malicious way. I actually mean it in love, that I want them to say what's really in their heart so I can know what's wrong. If you're a physician of the soul, you want to know where the disease is so that you can apply the cure. One memory tool that some use used to be peach, and then they added the R, so now it's preach. Somebody else added another letter on the end, D, so it's preached if you want to add the D. And Wayne Mack also has this as well. But different categories in which you want to ask questions depending on the case. Physical questions. How much sleep do you get? Do you realize how hard it is to counsel someone who hasn't had much sleep? Do you realize how messed up people's thinking can become when they have not had much sleep? The fact that they can't sleep at all, there could be physical causes. I mean, one guy was downing espressos late at night, and no wonder he can't sleep. He's loaded up with caffeine. Some of us have found that we could drink some soda with dinner, and even before bedtime when we were in our 20s and 30s, when you hit your 40s and 50s, it's very hard to sleep, so things change there. Issues of diet, exercise, how we take care of ourselves physically can affect us emotionally. Obviously, issues of drugs. One of the questions on our form is, what medicines are you taking? And one of the things that I have in my desk is a little physician's desk reference to different medications, so I can look them up and figure out what they do. Now with the internet, you probably don't need that anymore, but also illegal drugs and alcohol. How much alcohol do you use? Are you misusing prescription medications? Are you smoking marijuana? What psychotropic meds are you on? Sometimes it can be very beneficial to look up some of the side effects of these. The person who's not sleeping may be taking some psychotropic drug, which is pumping them up, and they can't sleep, which is then reducing their ability to cope, and that's down the side effect road you go. And then sometimes if someone is messed up physically, you need to get them stabilized physically before you can counsel them. About 13 years ago, there was a guy I'd been counseling, had been visiting our church, not a member, and he called me and said he wanted to talk to me, and I went over to his apartment, which I later realized was probably a good idea, as you'll see. And I met with him for about an hour. He was troubled with his wife and other areas and anger. And so I counseled him. He seemed perfectly lucid. I called him the next day to see how he was doing. He says, "I don't even remember you came by. I was drunk." And he had the ability, apparently while drunk, to interact and read the Bible. And I wasted my afternoon trying to talk to the guy. If someone is wiped out because of lack of sleep, they're on drugs, alcohol, other things are totally messed up, they need to get stabilized physically. Sometimes there can be physical issues going on where the best thing you can do is get somebody to a doctor to get those dealt with. Likewise, there can be physical issues which contribute. The body and the mind are not two separate entities totally, or the body and the soul are not two entities totally separated from each other, that what's going on with one affects the other. David, when his soul was guilty, his body was all messed up, that he couldn't rest and was miserable physically. It's all interrelated, but we've had cases where people have had diseases that have really affected them. And one other thing I think we also need to admit is that sometimes we just won't know. Medical science is not perfect. We are not all-knowing, and there could be something going on with somebody physically that no doctor can diagnose. That's one reason also we need to be very careful in terms of being judgmental when somebody says they feel a certain way. Someone may say, "I just feel totally drained and depressed, and physically I just can't move." And, I'm going to be cautiously, "Repent, sluggard." There might be something going on that a doctor can't know, so we have to be very careful. And a lot of times those situations, what you're trying to find out is, what is this person capable of doing? Now, sometimes people have something going on physically and there's not an answer. There are things wrong with some people physically that there's no pill that can really solve. And sometimes, you know, and they can have a disease which is disabling, and they may live a long time, but with a disability. It could be a mental problem. It could be a physical problem, which could be very depressing and discouraging. And could, you know, you're going to counsel people who have been diagnosed with a disease which could soon take their lives. But as biblical counselors, we can still help them. The Bible teaches us how to respond to great and overwhelming trials. And so even for a person and their mind is going, man I knew in his 40s, getting Alzheimer's, way young. And to, you know, to teach him, how does a believer cope with this? How does a believer deal with this? People who have had other brain diseases where the brain is imagining voices, and you think you're hearing things. They actually literally hear voices. They think it's God telling them to do things. And there may or may not be a medication you can take to make the voices go away, but you can teach that person how to learn to trust the Bible, to learn to trust the people who love them, and to mistrust these strong feelings or even these voices they think they may hear. And anyway, so physical is part of it. Again, that's Laura's expertise. Resources. What help is available to this counselee? And I mean in terms of, very, very importantly, church. I really don't want to counsel a professing Christian who's not going to church. And hopefully they're in a good church. Now, when they come to us at IBCD, if they are in an evangelical church, we encourage them to stay in that church and to go to the leadership and to try to get the leadership to participate with them the way they should. I have had some of our observers, when the counselee leaves the room, say, why don't you tell them to come to our church or some other church? We don't want to be taking people from other churches which are evangelical, even if we may think there are churches that would do a better job. What we hope will happen is there may be a case where we team up with the church and they get exposed to biblical counseling and we can help them. Sometimes what happens is the counselee goes to the church and says, well, I'm getting this biblical counseling, but my counselor says that you guys should be involved in discipling long term, and they say, we don't do that. And then the counselee determines, you know, maybe I might need to look around to some place where there are shepherds who take care of sheep instead of drawing crowds. So they need to be in a church, and we want to be working with the church if they're not in our church. But then godly friends, you know, for accountability, for prayer, for encouragement. Family, sometimes for material support, protection, accountability, and of course, most importantly, are they believers? Do they have the resource of the Holy Spirit in them and respect for the Word of God? Emotional, this really gets to their emotional state. We have people circle different things in terms of, you feel this way, or does this characterize you? You know, is a person dominated by fear or worry? Are they anxious? Is this person dealing with bitterness, loneliness, depression, anger? Now, we don't directly go after the emotions. We want to treat what's in the heart that's causing the emotions, but the emotions can be like a smoke detector. You know, the smoke detector goes off because there's a fire somewhere. And when the smoke detector goes off, you don't hit it with a hammer just to make the noise go away. You find out where the fire is. You know, in Cain, in Genesis 4, you know, even says he was hot with anger. His feelings of anger were indicative of a heart which was wrong with God and in rebellion, and so that heart needed to be dealt with. A is action, really referring, what are they doing? You need to be prepared to ask questions that you may be a bit uncomfortable asking. You know, depending on the situation, but, you know, I remember one guy I was meeting with and his marriage wasn't going very well and it turned out he was having an affair, and months later said, well, if you would have asked me 2 months ago, I would have told you. Well, I had sat there and asked him, are you okay? Are you walking with the Lord? Is anything wrong? And he didn't answer. But if you would have asked me directly, I would have told you. But, you know, ask the kinds of, you know, are you involved, a young man? Are you struggling with porn? Are you struggling with lust? How much did you have to drink? Specifically, how many of these or those? Have you ever attempted suicide? Has there been cutting? Has there been with a couple? I'll ask specifically the question when they're fighting, has there ever been any form of physical abuse, any form of angry touching that may have taken place? Then conceptual is, what do you believe? It's back to Mark 7. We might as well turn there. We'll be there more than once. But Jesus says in verse 18, do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated? He thus declared all foods clean, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. So, it's what someone believes that determines what they do. That, you know, the person gets drunk because in that moment he believes that that drink is going to make him feel better and is going to make the pain go away or is going to satisfy his soul. The abuser who hits his spouse, in the moment he hits her, believes she deserves it. The woman who screams at her husband and nags him really believes that somehow that's going to make him a better man and that what she's doing is justified. Sometimes, again, as you get them talking, the person will be describing them and say, well, this happened and I just couldn't help myself. I remember talking to a young man and he was on vacation and there was a woman who kept offering herself to him, and finally he said, I just couldn't help myself anymore and I gave in. Well, he believes that there's a temptation beyond which God can help him. That wrong belief of his contributed to his falling into the sin of fornication. Some people, when you get into what they believe and what they think everything's demonic. And, I've got this demon of alcoholism, or I've got this demon of lust, and they come thinking that the solution is going to be to cast the thing out, rather than what I think would be a more biblical idea of their own responsibility to turn to the Lord and to find their satisfaction in Him. But You have to address that belief if you're going to help them. Some of them have a psychological view that, well, I have this disease of alcoholism and I just can't help myself and, I need this or that to be able to change. So very important to understand what they believe. Change begins in the inner man. I guess a couple of other bad concepts people come in with. Some people have the idea that with biblical counseling, somehow you're just going to be able to give them a verse or an idea, and they're just going to get zapped into instantaneous change. And there's just going to be this wonderful turnaround where, the sin they used to love, they're going to hate, and life is just going to be easy and pleasant in one easy session. Or they may have this belief that just sitting and talking to you will make it better. And that's wrong, as we will see. Historical patterns. Had a man come in who had left his wife, run off with a girlfriend to Mexico, blown all of his wife's money, drinking binges, gambling, and comes home, hat in hand, wants to be let back in again, and learned that over 15 years of marriage, basically the same thing had happened 4 years ago and 8 years ago. And so the aspect of that pattern is significant. Someone with depression. Some people go into very deep depression. And one individual, 2 years ago, 8 years ago, and now, and it's when he faces a particular crisis in life, when something really big happens, he would become obsessed with it and just sink down into a virtually non-functioning depression. But we're not Freudian in the fact that we're looking at, what happened to you when you were 3 years old determines who you are as an adult. But the past does have some significance. Sometimes the history may involve unmet obligations. The wife you abandoned and your three children that you need to provide for. Had a lady come in, and she had a couple of years earlier spent up a huge bill on her credit card and then claimed it was stolen. And so she had issues from the past with which she needed to deal. So getting a historical perspective on whatever problem they're bringing you can be very important. And then the other one that was added on is by Wayne Mack is desires. It kind of fits with the emotions and the concepts, is that what do you want? What are you longing for? What would it take to make you happy? One of the questions we'll often ask early in counseling is, are you prepared to do whatever God wants you to do? Are you prepared to conform your desires to His? I think it's time for a break. We've been going for about an hour. So I'll give you a break for about 10 minutes, if that's okay. And we'll keep going through these 7 I's.